I say a big hello and welcome to everybody who's joining us in Palm Bay and DeLand and online. We're grateful that you guys are here. Why don't you give everybody a welcome? Say we're glad you're here. Everybody's got stuff they got going on in their life. I'm certain of that. But only one of us in this room is standing up here. So I'm going to share with you my stuff and just ask if you would just join me in prayer. My wife's longest and dearest friend, they grew up together. Strangely enough, God saw fit to allow them both to end up in Florida. And so they're the same age. And they Carmen got a text last night while we were asleep. And then this morning got up and called her friend Candy. She's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. She has a 2.5 centimeter mass on the front of her pancreas, and the doctors told her that she needs a miracle to live. And so I'm just going to ask you guys if you would just pray with me for her. Her name is Candy, and she's not a believer. And so I'm just going to ask if you'd join with me this morning, and let's pray together for that across all of our campuses. Father, thank you for being in charge of all of this. We stand here, sit here in moments like these. We've all been there. We've all done that, and we're just at a loss about what we can do. We're so determined to want to fix so many things, and yet we're just reminded on a day-to-day basis there's so many things that are just beyond our control. And so, Father, today with family across all of these different spaces, I just come to you on behalf of Candy and Mark, and just asking, Father, and praying that you would give her the miracle that she needs. And more than anything, Father, through all of this, that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak to her heart of your great love for her and of the wonderful gift of your Son Jesus, Father, that would allow her to be confident that her life is in your hands for all eternity and that she never has to worry about this ever again. And so, Father, I'm just grateful that you're in charge. I'm grateful that you are a God who can be trusted. And so, Father, together we place this in your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you guys for that. We're in a series in the book of Joshua. I hope you guys are reading that. We're gonna jump in today. We got a lot to cover, and so we're in chapter 3. So if you got your Bibles, you got your iPhones, whatever you use for that, I'm gonna ask you to bring up Joshua 3. We're gonna talk about the next step here as I don't know how familiar you are with the story, and if you're new today, we want to say welcome. We're glad you're here, whether that's here or any of other campuses. We're grateful that you've taken the time to be a part of what we're doing here. But the Israelite nation was the nation that God chose in his story to bring about the fulfillment of Jesus ultimately in the New Testament. And this nation, this Israelite nation, at one point in time found themselves living in Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh and working as slaves. They were there for over 400 years, this nation, and they lived under tremendous cruelty, and they lived under tremendous bondage, and they lived under tremendous servitude to the people around them, and they eventually cried out to a God they didn't even know, and that God ultimately delivered them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, culminating in the plague of the firstborn dying across Egypt and initiating the Passover, where the blood was poured upon the doorpost and the frames of the house before the night that Israel left Egypt. Now that same nation finds themselves in a desert, wandering across the desert, and finding themselves standing across a river called Jordan to go into a land that God said, this is the land that I'm going to give you. The very land that he told Abraham that he was going to have. This people who lived in bondage finds themselves at a place where all they got to do is cross this river and get across it and step into that land that God will begin to give them as their promised land. And if you know the Bible narrative, if you know the story of history, this nation under the weight of that decision, chose not to cross over. They chose rather, in disbelief and disobedience, to stay on this side of the river because the obstacles on that side of the river were way too complicated to deal with. And that nation and that generation wandered in a desert for 40 years till everybody 20 years of age and older died. And when that finally happened, that same nation with a new generation found themselves at the exact same place, in the exact same location, across from the exact same river, with the exact same promise on the other side. And you heard Joe last week talk that it's time to grow again, right? It's time to go. Moses is dead. It's time, Joshua, for you to be strong and courageous. It's time for you to go. But everybody's journey forward at some point in time comes face to face with an issue like the Jordan River. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so if you don't mind, we've got a little bit of text to read here today. If you don't mind standing out of respect for the Word of God, we're going to ask you to do that. We're going to just read through this story quickly so that you and I can all be on the same page as we walk through this. It says, early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they were camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits or half a mile between you and the Ark, and do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass on ahead of the people. And so they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you'll know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. And all of God's people said, amen. You guys can be seated. So that's the story, right? The same nation, a generation before, stood in the same place with the same decision. How do we get across this Jordan River? In there, we read that that Jordan was at flood stage during the spring. Archaeologists tell us that with the snow-capped mountains of Mount Hermon descending over 7,000 feet into the Jordan River, that that river at that time of the year, in that space and time of history, could have been upwards to a mile wide, certainly more than a half a mile wide, and that the current of that river could go up to 40 miles an hour somewhere along the river, anywhere from 18 to 20 feet deep. So we're not talking about a creek bed here. We're talking about a raging river that could be up to a mile wide with 40 mile an hour currents. And God's telling a generation of people, nearly 2 million strong, you've got to cross that river to enter into the land that I promised you. And so what I want to do this morning across all of our campuses and all of our spaces is just sort of try to pick out some principles. Because here's the thing I don't want to do. And this is what I hear so many preachers do, is they take a passage like this and listen, Israel's going to experience a miracle. You read it with me this morning. This unbelievable river stops upstream, cutting all source of water out of it to where that riverbed dries up in a space somewhere between 25 and 30 miles wide in that riverbed, and 2 million people cross over on dry ground. That's a miracle. Would you agree, church?
Amen.
And so many people preach that passage and tell you, here's a formula of how you can expect a miracle. Here's the problem. Many of you have been in situations where you've done what you consider to be steps A, B, C, and D, and you've prayed for your miracle, and it didn't come. It didn't come. You've prayed for your spouse to live. You've prayed for them not to take your job away. You've prayed for your child or your grandchild. You've prayed and it hasn't worked out. I remember my mom. My mom is one of the most faithful women I've ever met. And she prayed and prayed and prayed that God wouldn't take my dad when he had an aneurysm. And God didn't answer her prayer. And it completely shut her down because she'd been told by people, listen, here's a formula. You do it. You expect a miracle and God will do it. And God doesn't always give us the miracle, does he, church?
Amen.
And so it's dangerous to take this passage and tell you that if you do these things, you should expect a miracle. Because it simply sets you up to be disappointed. Because people die. And no matter what, God has set the times and spaces for people's lives. And we don't always get to interrupt that. And I don't want you to be disappointed in a God whose sole desire for you is that you know he loves you and that he cares for you and that he sent Jesus for you. And so listen, these people needed a miracle and they got a miracle. But it isn't just a formula for you to plug and play and expect that God's going to give you a miracle all the time. Because as I look across this room, and I'm certain if I was standing in DeLand or in Palm Bay, it'd be the same. I know many of your stories. And I know that you've prayed for the miracle and it didn't come. It didn't happen. And it isn't because God isn't faithful and it isn't because God isn't good. It's because God's never said anywhere in his word that every person, everywhere, all the time can plug and play this formula and get whatever miracle they want. It just doesn't work that way. Right? And if you don't believe me, just watch the Jim Carrey movie where he gets to be God and pray and answers everybody's prayer with yes. Right? It's chaos. Right? But there are some principles that we can take away from this story. And I want to just spend the next few minutes just sort of walking through those. You see, here's the first principle that I think we can take away from this story. And that's this, that God is not afraid to revisit the same test with us over and over and over again. How many of you like being stuck? How many of you have ever been stuck? Physically stuck, driving a vehicle, been stuck somewhere. Well, several of you, right? I grew up in the Midwest. A lot of snow. And when the snow melts, lots of mud. So I've been stuck, right? I've been stuck. I remember before I was a Christian, there was several people in my life that were older than I were, that preached and they reached out and we just sort of became friends over time through the sport of basketball. And I remember one of those guys, his name is Mike, he became my brother-in-law. He had a 1981 Ford Thunderbird, two-door, just beautifully dark blue with a little bit of silver in the car. The interior was a silver velour material. It was a sweet ride. I mean, I had a 69 Dodge Dart with snow tires on it, okay? And I had a date, and I asked him, can I borrow your car? And of course, this wonderful guy wanted me to know the love of Jesus and gave me the keys to his brand new 81 Ford Thunderbird. Took a girl out from the church. We went on our date. We ended up somewhere in the middle of nowhere. discussing politics and religion, right? It was winter. It was a mess. It was snowing and stuff. And I just remember that at some point in time, the conversation about politics and religion ended and we had to take off. And I remember being ready to take off, and I pulled far enough on the side of the road that when I began to pull out, the car sort of slid down the embankment of the ditch into the bottom of that ditch, and I got his brand new 81 Ford Thunderbird stock. And so I put Susan behind the wheel. I got out and I tried to push, and it just got worse. And I figured it was because she was a bad driver and couldn't drive us out of the ditch. So I got behind the wheel, and I had her. It was the last time we ever went on a date, okay? It was one and done, okay? And so I got in there, and she got behind, and all I remember doing was when I got in and put my foot on the gas, I made the calculated decision to open the door to see what was happening. You see what's going on here? I'm flooring the car, throwing mud everywhere with an open door to a brand new Ford Thunderbird. And it covered his car, just covered his car. Amazingly, we're still friends, okay? Nobody likes to be stuck. And that's physically. And my guess is across all of our campuses this morning, everybody knows what it's like to be stuck figuratively as well. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Stuck in the same argument, stuck in the same struggle, right? Stuck in the same job, same career, stuck in the same place financially, can't ever get over the hump. My guess is everybody in here knows what it's like to be stuck. And if you don't know what it's like, many of you know what it's like secondhanded because you've watched your spouse be stuck forever. You've watched your child be stuck forever. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? None of us like that. You see, this generation is the result of the generation before that had been the exact same place. They were at the exact same place that the generation was before them 40 years prior. And here's what I know that you and I can take away from this narrative, and that's this. God is never, ever afraid to keep revisiting the same place over and over and over again so that you and I can eventually pass this test. You see, for some of us, that's just a complete source of irritation. Like, listen, God, I've already proven I can't pass first grade. Can we please just skip it and let me go to second grade? Right? I've already proven I can't get over this struggle. I've already proven to you that I can't be faithful here. I've already proven to you that I'm never going to let this issue go. And here's the thing about God. He's going to come back to that same place over and over and over and over and over again. Over and over. He's going to come back. Why? Because here's what the Bible says in James chapter 1. It says that you and I should consider it joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. Anybody in here, anybody across all of our campuses this morning, anybody in this year encounter various trials? Right?
Yeah.
We encounter them all the time. Right? Here's what James says. You and I should consider that joy because here's why. The testing of our faith. Everybody say that. Testing of our faith produces perseverance. The Greek word simply means that you and I are able to handle an unbelievably heavy load without giving up. And I don't want to ask how many of you have ever considered giving up, but my guess is, across any of our spaces, many of us have considered giving up. Because I don't know about you, but the weight of the tragedies in this world can be overwhelming. Amen?
Amen.
They can be overwhelming. Some of you are sitting here this morning in spite of the trial that you're going through. And many of you across all of our spaces are considering just giving up. You're exhausted. You're tired. You don't know if you can do it anymore. And here's what I know, that until our faith gets tested, Until our faith gets tested and we pass the test, God is certainly interested in revisiting that spot over and over and over again. And here's why. Because there are things in our life, broken things in our life, that get in the way of our ability to put our complete faith and trust in God. And so those trials have to come. So the impurity, that thing in us that's going to make it hard for us to trust God in the next season, God has to test those out of us. That Greek word pyros means to start a fire, to crank up the heat, right? It's the picture of putting gold under a fire so hot that it'll drive the impurities in that gold all the way to the top so we can skim it off. We call it dross, right? And there is dross in all of us. There are things in all of us that get in the way of our ability to trust in God. Amen? How does God rid us of those things? He tests us under various trials. It might happen in your marriage. It might happen with your child. It might happen at work. It might happen with money. It might happen with your own personal moral struggle. It may happen in a myriad of different ways. But here's what I know about God. He is more than comfortable. Not just testing, but God is comfortable with testing and retesting every one of us at the exact same place, because whatever that thing is in us that keeps us from trusting God for the next season has to be tested out of us. Sounds like a good plan, right? Yeah. But the reality is, it's just the way it works for all of us. Because God's sole desire is that you and I trust in Him more than we trust in anything else. And we all know how difficult that is. We know, all of us know how difficult it is to put our faith in anybody else, right? Let alone trust in a God that we've never met and we don't see. And so for many of you, right, for many of us across all of our spaces this morning, we're tired of being stuck. And instead of seeing it as being stuck, see it as a God who's unbelievably gracious in His mercy and His grace toward us, that He's willing to wait upwards to 40 years and still give us the same test. Because I don't know about you, how many times have you failed the test and been criticized or judged by somebody around you? For many of you who went to church your whole life, you've been parts of churches that when you've been given the test by God and you failed, church people have turned on you. And church people have looked at you and said, what's wrong with them? I thought they said they were a Christian, right? If they were a Christian, they wouldn't fail this test. And the reality is this, that many, many people are not coming to church because they've experienced the wrath of other church people who've said, if you really loved Jesus, you wouldn't fail those tests. Hypocrites, all of them, right? Legalists, all of them, Pharisees, all of them, because anybody who acts that way has to ignore the fact that they failed the test on many occasions. Amen, church? Amen. Here's the thing about God. He's not just willing to test your faith, because He knows whatever that thing is in us that's got to be removed for the next season. He's willing to test and retest and retest and retest. And we see it as stuck. And I see it as an act of God's graciousness that He's more than willing to constantly wait for us to pass this test. Amen, church?
Amen.
That's just one principle. But as we read the story today, the narrative, right? We read about two people who get sent across this river to go into this land and spy it out. And if you're familiar with the story of Israel, here's what you know. This happened before. 40 years prior to this moment, that same nation stood in the same place. And Moses, not Joshua, Moses said, let's send 12 people into this land that God says is ours, and let's check it out. So 12 people cross this river and enter into the land that God says, the promised land. This is your land. It's the land of freedom. And these people enter into that land, and they bring this report back. And the group of 12 were divided, not over what they saw, but how they reported it. Because they all saw the same place. They all covered the same terrain. They all heard the same thing and saw the same sights and smelled the same smells. They all saw the walls, the fortified cities, and they all saw the giants that lived in the land. The problem was they came back and they gave two separate reports. 10 of them said, that land, that's an amazing land. It's a land that ultimately flows with milk and honey. But there are so many things in that place to be afraid of. There are giants and there are fortified cities and there are armies, and we are woefully inadequate to live in that place. And two people, Joshua and Caleb, went into the same place, and their report 40 years earlier was, listen, that is a great land. It's an amazing land that flows with milk and honey. And it's a land that God says is ours. Let's go get it. Right? 40 years later, a God who's not afraid to go back to the same test with us over and over and over again. This time, two people go in. And here's the crazy thing. It's the exact same land. It's the exact same land that was explored 40 years before. And so they walk the same terrain and they see the same sights and hear the same sounds and smell the same smells and see the same fortified cities and see the same giants. And these two people come back and their report is this. That's an amazing land. It's a land that God says is ours, and that where any place our feet touch, it's ours, that He'll go before us and He'll drive out those enemies. So let's go get it. See, here's what I know about the test that you and I go, that we go through. All of us go through tests in our life. We may not feel comfortable using that word, but let's be clear. God knows that for our faith to sustain us in the next season, whatever that is, there is something in us that has to be driven out through trials so that we will be ready for that next season. And He's comfortable. He's comfortable extending grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy for up to 40 years, testing us in that process, never judging us, not holding us to those failures, unlike people around us. But here's what I know about those tests as well. You and I have to be careful about what voices we listen to during that test. Amen. Right? You've all been surrounded. We've all been surrounded by people that all they know how to do is speak from the perspective of the problem before us, right? You know those people. I call them chicken littles, right? They're the kind of people that always want to tell you the sky's falling, right? They're always quick to point out, are you serious? Do you not understand what's ahead of you? Do you not see the problems? Do you not get how hard this is going to be? Do you not realize the magnificent failure this could be? Have you not seen the giants? Have you not seen the walls? Do you not know how scary this is going to be? You see, people who want to always be the person to point out the problems, they want you to live and act and make decisions based on fear. But then there are those people who talk from the perspective of promise and not problem. They always remind you that you're more than a conqueror through Him who loved us. Amen, church. Amen. That they are the people that want to tell you that I can do all things through Christ. I can't be all things through Christ. Listen, I can look across this room and here's what I know. Many of us would never be Mr. Universe or Miss America. Can I get an amen, right? Amen. We can't all be whatever we want to be. But we can do all things. We can survive anything through Christ who gives us strength. Amen, church. You heard the passage that Mickey read today, that our God is a God who does immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Amen, church. Listen, here's what I know about the test that you're going to go through so that God can remove the impurity so that your faith will be strong enough to survive the next season. Because God's not willing for any of us to not persevere. God's desire is that we get there to the end. Revelation says, be faithful until death. And how does God get us there? He removes the weakness in us and in our faith that would make it impossible for us to last. And here's what I know. In those tests, there are two competing voices around us all the time. There's the people who speak from the perspective of problems, and there are people who speak from the perspective of promise. You and I need to be smart enough to surround ourselves with people who speak from promise and not from problem. Can I get an amen? Amen. Listen, and don't let those people fool you. Those people will say stuff like this. Listen, I'm just keeping it real, right? I'm just telling you the truth. Listen, well, here's what our Bibles say. Jesus is the way and Jesus is the truth. And when we know that truth, we can be set free. Amen. Amen. Listen, we are not a group of people, and the Israelites were not to be a group of people who were ruled by fear, because here's what fear does. Fear always justifies its disobedience. Right? Listen, I've raised four teenagers, and I'm raising a fifth one. And here's what I know about parenting. By the time you get to five, you don't care. Can I get an amen? Right? I'm trying to get over that, right? I'm trying to get past that. Right? But here's what I know about every teenager. When they make a mistake, or they don't come home when they're supposed to, or they don't text when they're supposed to, or they don't call when they're supposed to, they're always quick to justify their disobedience. Well, I was afraid that if I told you, you'd be mad. Well, of course I'm mad, right? I was going to be mad if you told me the truth, and I'm certainly mad that you didn't text me, right? There's no getting around that, child, right? But I don't say that because it's five and I don't care. But anyway, you know what I'm saying, right? That fear is the greatest justifier of disobedience. In 40 years, this generation, standing at the Jordan River, as Joe says, it's just a river. But 40 years, that generation that stood there today wandered a desert while they watched a generation before them die. And why? Because Hebrews 3 says they did it because they acted in disobedience. They were afraid. Because all they leaned on was the person who spoke from the perspective of problem. Listen, across all of our campuses, you need to know this. Our words to other people matter. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Our words have power. And if all you ever do is talk from the perspective of problem, you're playing into the hand of the enemy. One of the things I love dearly about Joe is he never thinks about the problems. I wish he would sometimes, right? But Joe's decisions are always based on the promises of God. If we do what God promised, God will bless us. Amen, church? And he drives our staff and our leadership at times crazy because he pushes it to the umpteenth level. But I love being led by a person who refuses to lead from the perspective of problem and always leads from the perspective of promise. When God is testing us to remove the impurity or the weakness of our faith, that would keep us from persevering in the next season. Surround yourself with people who aren't chicken littles. And surround yourself with people who will speak like Joshua and Caleb. And simply speak from the promises of God. Amen, church?
Amen.
And here's the last thing. I'm already over, so I'm going to make this quick. Here's the best part of the story. The best part of the story is not that our God's not willing to test and retest, which requires a tremendous amount of mercy and grace. And not only do I know this, is that when we're going through tests, there are people who speak from problems, and there are people who speak to us from promise. Surround yourself with the promise speakers, not the problem speakers. And always know this, there's almost always more going on than we could ever imagine. Almost always. Here's the coolest part about the story. The only reason Joshua 3 makes any sense is because of Joshua chapter 2. You see, way, way, way back in the beginning, or several years ago, we talked about the story. And here's what we learned, church, across all of our campuses. Whose story is it? Come on, say it. It's God's story. We like everything to be about us, but the Bible is about God's story. And God has an enemy, and his name is the devil. Right? Everybody say the devil.
Devil.
Listen, the devil's desire was, I want to be God. I want the fame and the glory and the adoration and the praise. And the Bible tells us through Ezekiel and Isaiah that Lucifer, this angel who desired to be God, overplayed his hand and got kicked out of heaven and cast down to the earth where he met Adam and Eve and decided he wasn't done fighting for the throne. And so he spoke to Eve and said to Eve this, listen, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden that God says you can't have, but you can have everything else, there's only one reason he doesn't want you to have it. And that's because he knows that the minute you eat of that tree, you will be like him. That was not a lie. We know it wasn't a lie because later on when God said we can't let Adam and Eve stay in the garden because if they eat of the tree of life now, after eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'll be like us. You see, the difference between us and God was, we were never supposed to know good and evil. And you want to know why? Because we're not capable of handling it. Listen, I don't know all of you, but I do know this about all of you, and all of you in Palm Bay, and all of you in DeLand, and all of you watching online. Here's what I know. Given enough exposure to the knowledge of good and evil, we will always eventually choose. We've all done it. Some of you have parented out of that fear. You've parented in such a way that I'm never ever going to let my kid ever be exposed to evil, because here's what I know. If he gets exposed to it, or she gets exposed to it, they'll do evil. Some of you, that's where the term helicopter parent came from. Right? It was born out of a desire for a parent to keep their child away from everything about this world that's evil. The problem is this, no matter how hard you try, they find it. Right? And so the devil exposed us to the knowledge of good and evil. And we've proven to be really good with that, haven't we? I mean, look at the world that we live in. My daughter was reading something the other day, and she sent me a text, and it was a headline of somebody who had been arrested for molesting a 9-year-old. And my daughter sent me a text after it, and she said, "Dad, what is wrong with our world?" Here's what's wrong with our world. We're the kind of people who were never supposed to be exposed to good and evil because we can't handle it because we're not God. And so the devil's off to a great start because he wants this to be his story and not God's story. And here's what God said to the devil in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Fine. We're going to fight, devil, me and you. And here how this is going to play out. Eve and her offspring are always going to be at odds with you. And you're always going to be at odds with them. And we all know that. And ultimately, this woman is going to produce a male heir. And that male heir is going to get in a fight with you. And you're going to inflict some damage, Satan, but he's going to crush you. That's the story of Scripture, man. Right? We know that seed to be who, church? Come on, everybody say Jesus. Jesus is the answer to that prophecy. It's the most important verse in the entire Bible. So here's the thing. The devil now knows, as long as Jesus doesn't get born, I win. Because if Jesus doesn't get born, God's made a promise that he can't keep. And if God can't keep a promise, he's a liar. And if God's a liar, he can't be God. So the devil sets out throughout the entire Old Testament to destroy a lineage, a seed. And here's the cool thing about the story. And here's what you and I need to know about our test. There's always so much more going on than we can imagine. You see, standing on the side of the river where the 2 million Israelites were at was a man named Salmon. Everybody say Salmon. There's a man over there by the name of Salmon. You don't know him well. We're only given his name in Scripture a handful of times. But Salmon was in the Israelite camp, waiting to cross a river, knowing that to get across, he had to pass a test. He had to listen to the right voice. And on the other side of the river, according to Joshua chapter 2, sat a woman in a window, in a home, in a wall, with her entire family in a scarlet thread hanging there waiting to be rescued. Her name was Rahab, the harlot. Why is that significant? Because there's always more going on in our test than we could ever imagine. You see, here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that in Matthew chapter 1, Salmon was the father of a man named Boaz. And Boaz was the father of a man named Obed. And Obed was the father of a man named Jesse. And Jesse was the father of a man named David. And here's what we know about David. Matthew 1:16 says that the family line through David ended up at the family line of Jesus. And here's the cool part. The woman that Salmon married to have Boaz as a son, her name was Rahab the harlot. You want to know why crossing the Jordan River was significant? It wasn't for 2 million people. It was for one person. The person who had to cross that river that day was Salmon. He had to get across it. Because if Salmon doesn't get across the river, he doesn't meet Rahab the harlot. And if Salmon doesn't meet Rahab the harlot, Boaz isn't born. And if Boaz isn't born, neither is Obed. And if Obed doesn't get born, neither does Jesse. And if Jesse doesn't get born, neither does David. And if David doesn't get born, we're not talking about Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're talking about a different God. You see, for so many of us, we want everything to be about us. But my guess is this, that for every person sitting in here who's going through a trial, and everybody who's sitting in Palm Bay and DeLand and watching online that is going through a trial, we've made the trial about us. How about this? How about recognizing this? That some of the time, if not most of the time, there's more going on than you and I could ever imagine. What if your child's faith and trust in Jesus is determined by your ability to pass this test? What if your grandchild's faith and ability to trust in Jesus is going to be determined by whether you pass this test? What if there's more going on in the test you and I go through than you and I could ever imagine? I mean, I remember when it was my chance to go through the test to trust God to come here. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but let me just tell you, I can't even imagine how many things would have to be left out of my story that had nothing to do with us coming here, but had everything to do with us passing that test. Things have happened in our life, and we've been put into contact with people who I know, their faith in Jesus was a result of us going, we're going to cross that river, because we don't know. We just know this. There's more going on here than we could ever imagine. And my guess is that's the case for all of you. It doesn't minimize your test. But when you're willing to step back and understand that God doesn't make everything just about us, but sometimes our decisions have everything to do with the next generation, it makes a difference, doesn't it, church?
Yes.
You see, testing is part of this journey, folks, which means being stuck is part of the journey. And you'd be encouraged that you serve a God who loves you enough to be patient, to revisit that same spot over and over again. But you also need to be comfortable with the fact that there's a liar in the world. And his sole purpose is to claim the throne of God. And the Bible says he is not only a liar, but the father of them, and can disguise himself as an angel of light. You've all heard Christians who speak as angels of life, angels of light. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Here's how you know them. They're chicken littles. They always talk about the fear and the problems to overcome. Surround yourself with people who tell you the promises of God and not the problems of this world. And always keep in mind, there's more going on here than meets the eye. Amen, church?
Amen.
So listen, here's how we're going to close this across all of our campuses. Sometimes what we need, just like Candy needs today, and her husband Mark needs, we need people to come alongside of us and pray with us through the trial. So on all of our campuses, your right and my left, there are people up here at every campus that will pray with you. You don't have to give them all the details. Just tell them you're standing at your Jordan River and you need prayer. That's what they're here for. Don't be ashamed and don't be embarrassed. Don't let the liar convince you that you can do this by yourself, that you don't have to ask for help. Come find it. And for many of you, across all of our campuses, it's about taking the first step, and the first Jordan River you got to cross is you need to put your faith in Jesus. And maybe you don't know how to do that. Maybe you don't even know what that means. To my right and your left on all of our campuses, there's a group of people up here who would love to talk with you about the decision to put your faith in Jesus. And if you're a visitor across any of our campuses, listen, there's a place called The Link that I'll be. I'd love a chance to meet you. We've got gifts to give you. We'd love to say hello. But just know this, church. There's so much more going on than we could ever imagine. And there's always more going on in our lives in these tests than meets the eye. Amen?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the kind of God that's willing to come back to the same place that we failed before. So many of us know the shame and the embarrassment, the guilt that we carry for not moving forward and just being stuck. We all know that. Some of us more than others. And we serve a God who is so kind and so gracious and so merciful that you tell us in our greatest hour of need that we should come to you, because you're a God who gives us grace and mercy when we need it. God, I pray for every person across our campuses, those watching online. I pray, God, that you would surround them with people who speak from promise and not from problem. Help us to avoid and be discerning of the chicken littles in our life, and help us to draw near to the people who speak as Joshua and Caleb spoke and speak from the promise of an almighty God. And God, give us the ability through the Spirit to know there's so much more going on than we could ever imagine. Thank you for Salmon who crossed that river, and for Rahab who trusted and put that scarlet thread in her window. And thank you, Father, that in your infinite grace, those two people came together, and we stand here today as a byproduct of their faith, because that faith brought us Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen, church. God bless you, church.